Several years ago, on a civic long weekend like the one we have coming up, I was sitting around a campfire with several friends of mine, and we were kind of, it was nighttime, and we were just kind of staring into the fire, mesmerized by the fire, as is so easily done on a beautiful summer night. And we're all kind of sitting in silence, just looking at the flames. And one of my friends who was there, who is an atheist, was looking up at the stars, and he kind of broke the silence, and he said, "Man, look at the stars tonight." And it was one of those nights where, I mean, you could see every star. We were out in a provincial park, and there wasn't a city around to obstruct our view. There's no clouds in the sky. The stars looked beautiful. He says, "Man, look at the stars." He said, "Look at how many stars there are, and how many solar systems that they all represent, and how many planets around each one of them, and all the galaxies that are out there." He said, "As you think about how vast the universe is and how incredibly big space is, we realize how insignificant humans are." And that was his statement. And I'm going to stop the story there for just a moment, because what we're talking about during this series is always being ready, being good ambassadors for Christ, always ready to make a defense for our faith, always ready to look for opportunities to share truth about God and share the gospel of Christ with people around us. And so that story is a great example of an opportunity that's just waiting. Because what my friend had done in saying that as we look at the stars and look at the vastness of the universe, we realize how insignificant humans are, he's making a doctrinal statement. He's making a statement that he believes to be true about the world. Namely, that if you look at how big and wonderful the universe is, it means that humans are insignificant. And one of the key ways that as ambassadors for Christ, we can identify opportunities to share truth about God, it's when people make doctrinal statements like this that are contrary to our worldview as Christians. And so I obviously disagree with his doctrinal statement. I believe that we are made in the image of God, and I believe that the earth is fine-tuned. It was created by God for a place where we can observe the universe around us. Most planets that we can see don't even have transparent atmospheres. So the fact that we can see through our atmosphere and witness the stars is a wonderful gift that God has given us to show us how wonderful and glorious and beautiful he is. So I disagree with his doctrinal statement. And one of the ways that I could have seized this opportunity is to tell him what I believe. But I don't think that that would have been the best way for an ambassador to approach that situation. And I want to share with you kind of what I would consider an essential skill of an ambassador. And that is getting into a conversation without shoving my opinion or our opinions down people's throats, not jumping and intimidating and overwhelming the people that we're trying to talk to, but skillfully and tactfully getting into conversations. So, my friend makes a doctrinal statement, and I employ a tactic, a skill that an ambassador uses to get into conversations. And we're going to call this skill this morning, this tactic, the Columbo tactic. Some of you who are laughing right now are old enough to remember a detective who was on TV, Lieutenant Columbo, who is a detective who, while you're watching the show, kind of seems like kind of a fool. He's always bumbling around the crime scene, asking people questions, and the questions seem meaningless at the time. His famous phrase was, "Oh, just one more thing," right? Just one more question, just one more thing I have to ask you. But what the Columbo tactic is asking a question. Because the truth is, people love to talk. People love to give their opinions. People love to talk about what they think is true. And so one of the ways that as ambassadors we can get into conversations tactfully and skillfully is by asking people questions and letting them tell you what they believe. Too often, I think, as Christians, we find ourselves on the defensive end of conversations because we're very, very quick to tell people what we believe or what the Bible says, which opens us up to be asked the question, well, how do you know that that's true? How do you know that God even exists? What about all the errors in the Bible? And one of the things that we're so scared of getting into conversations like this, right, is that we're going to get asked a question that we don't know the answer to. So the Columbo tactic puts us on the offense and allows us to ask questions, and as they're giving answers, we can look for something that we're comfortable talking about. And so you can imagine that the way that I approached the doctrinal statement of my friend was to ask him a question. And one very, very helpful question that a friend shared with me many years ago that I've found that's kind of a secret weapon to getting into conversations like this. Very groundbreaking question. Are you ready? What do you mean by that? Very, very simple question, but what you're doing here is you're asking the person to explain why they believe what they believe, or why they said what they said, or why they think that what they said is true. And so my friend says, as we look at the stars, as we look at the universe, we realize that human beings are so insignificant. And I said, what do you mean by insignificant? And he says, well, I mean, you think of how big the universe is and how all of these different things, I mean, we're rotating around the Earth or the sun. We're rotating around the sun and the sun is rotating around, and there's gravitational fields and there's laws of astrophysics that govern the universe. And even in the world around us, we see the way the winds work and the way the sun makes plants grow. We see all of these systems in place and we realize there's so much going on in the universe, so much happening in the universe around us that we're just a vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And I said, I agree with that. But what about that makes you feel like humans are insignificant? See, asking another question, waiting for what he's going to say. And he says, well, I mean, you just look at it. And he starts talking more about kind of these systems. And I, in that time, I'm thinking, how can I respond? How can I get into a conversation here that I think will be profitable? Because I'm not interested in debates. I'm not interested in pounding his theory into the ground. What I'm interested in doing is trying to share the truth of God to somebody who doesn't know it. And so as I'm sitting there and listening to him talk, I seize an opportunity when he starts talking about the order in the universe. Right? He's been talking about the gravitational pull of planets and how the planets revolve around suns, and he's talking about photosynthesis and all these things. And I say, so let me ask you a question, says Columbo. If you don't believe in God, then you believe in evolution. And what I don't understand is, how does an evolutionary worldview count for the order that kind of arose out of chaos? Right? Like, how do all these systems start working together just randomly as atoms and protons and electrons are just bumping into each other? A question. See, I'm asking him. Now he's starting to think about his worldview. He's starting to think about what he believes. And hopefully all I'm doing is starting to point out some inconsistencies in his worldview. Because I think one of the things that we fear as Christians is that we have faith in something that can't be proven. We think about the Bible as something that sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, maybe is something to be ashamed that we believe. Because as I started to talk to my friend about what he believes, we both agreed, we're both, in essence, men of faith. We got to the point where I was talking about life arising from non-life and how that seems like a leap of faith to me, because it's not something that we can prove, it's not something we can observe in the world around us. Life just doesn't come out of non-life. And so he says, you know, I guess we're both men of faith, but what you put your faith in, he says, is ludicrous. You believe in everything that you know about the world comes from a book of mythology. Okay, so now we're getting to the heart of this. Interestingly, the first thing that he attacks as we're talking about these things, as we're talking about our worldviews, is the Bible. the first thing he goes to, because he knows it's our source of truth. It's a book of mythology, he says. To believe the Bible is to, you have to deny reality. I thought about it for a while afterwards, and I wish I was wittier. I wish I had a thought of this in the moment, but I don't think that to believe the Bible you have to deny reality. I think believing the Bible is discovering reality. There's so much in the scriptures that illuminates the world around us. I didn't think of that in the time. Maybe next time. But what he said was interesting. He said, it's not that I dislike Christianity. He's like, I just don't think that it's true. And he said, and I can't believe for long something that my mind knows isn't true. What a statement, and I've condensed that a little bit since that day, thinking about what he said. Essentially what he's saying is that the heart can't accept for long what the mind rejects. And as Christians, we believe with all our hearts that the Bible is the Word of God and that what's in the Bible is true. But if we don't understand with our minds that there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, difficult to prove, but that they can be proven, if we don't take the time to think about why we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, then our hearts won't believe solidly for long what our minds reject. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at the Bible, and I want us to wrap our minds around the idea that the Bible is the Word of God. This series, the foundation for this series is 1 Peter 3:15, as we looked at last week. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do so with gentleness and with respect. We're going to follow the same formula that we did last week. Head, heart, hands. There's something that I want to get into your minds this morning so that you can be renewed. Your mind can be renewed by this truth that we're getting into our minds, so that our hearts then can be transformed by that truth, and then our hands can get to work doing the work that our hearts now loves and our mind now understands. And so what I want to get into our heads this morning, the big truth that I want you to grasp this morning, is that God exists and has revealed himself to us through the Bible. This is a fundamental claim of Christianity. This is one of the most fundamental things that we believe as Christians, that there is a God, that he exists, and that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And the way that he has revealed himself to us is through the scriptures. Fundamental claim of the Christian worldview. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God, literally exhaled from God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible itself makes this claim. The Bible itself makes the claim that the Bible, that the scriptures, that the text that we have is the Word of God. And the question that needs to be asked about any book that claims any sort of significance in terms of religious thinking is this a book that was written by God to men, or a book written by men about God? Right? Because that's what the world believes. The world believes, and my friend, as we sat around the campfire, believed and says that the Bible is just a book written about God by men. It's what we think God is like, not what God is actually like. And there's a huge difference. Because if it is just a book written by men about God, then we ought not give it any extra weight than any other literature that's out there. But if it is, as it claims to be, a book that was written by God, given to men, well, that's completely different. That changes everything. Because if God exists and the God of the universe has chosen to give us information about himself, and he's done so, then what he says about the world around us ought to be the lenses through which we view the world. So that's the fundamental question. That's the truth that I want to seep into your heads today is that God exists and he has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And if Christianity is true, then the facts ought to be on our side and ought to be able to prove that the Bible has a sort of divine autograph on it, a divine imprint, some sort of divine quality that sets itself apart from other religious texts, other books that claim to be from God for men. First thing to do as we're grappling with these things today is to recognize what's at the heart of it. In this room, most of us are Christians, and we believe with all our hearts that this is true, that the Bible is the spoken word of God. But I want us to step back for just a moment and recognize how magnificent this truth that we can sometimes take for granted is. Many of us have grown up in the church, and so this has just kind of been common knowledge to us. But think for a moment how incredible this is. The heart issue, the thing that I want you to get your hearts around this morning. The creator of the universe has chosen to make himself known to us. That there is a God who created everything, who had every right to do with what he's created, anything that he wants to do. But instead of leaving us in the dark about the truth of the universe, about the truth of himself, he has chosen to reveal himself to us. The creator has chosen to make himself known to his creatures. What a wonderful thing. Have you ever thought for a moment what we would do, where we would be if we didn't have the scriptures? If God had not sustained, if he had not oversaw and inspired the writings of the scriptures and then held it together throughout the centuries, where would we be? We'd be left wondering about the forces in the world around us. We'd be left wondering, what is this thing that holds it all together? We would know nothing about God, except that there was one, as we look at the universe around us and think that there must be more. What a wonderful thing that God has given us the scriptures. Hebrews 1, which we read this morning in worship, says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." God has chosen to speak to us through the prophets, through the writings that we have in the Old Testament. But beyond that, then God sent his Son, who is the exact imprint, to show us what God is like. We know what God is like because he revealed himself through the prophets, and then he sent his Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature. What a wonderful thing that God has given to us. He's allowed us to know him. And he didn't have to. He could have left us in the dark, but instead he chose to reveal himself to us. So these are the things that we believe as Christians. How do we prove it? The hands, what we want to do with this knowledge, what we want to do with this head knowledge and this heart knowledge, is learn how to defend what we believe about the Bible. Learn how to defend it. There are a couple common objections that I want to go through, and then I want to give you a mnemonic device that will help you remember various things that I think show that the Bible does have this sort of divine autograph on it, this divine imprint that shows that there's something supernatural about the Bible. One of the first objections about the Bible that you might hear is that the Bible has been copied and translated so many times that we don't even know what the original said. I remember talking to a young person one time who claimed this. They said, "The Bible has been translated so many times, who knows what it originally was supposed to mean?" Now, the first thing for us to note is every translation, I don't know what translation you're reading this morning, whether it's English Standard or NIV or whatever it is, but how many times has that Bible been translated? Once. If the Bible, if people come in from the Mandarin church later this afternoon and they have a Mandarin Bible, how many times has that Bible been translated? Once. We don't go from Greek to Latin to Aramaic to Swahili to Mandarin to English. They all go back to the original documents. They all go back to the original text and translate from there. And a lot of people think that because we don't have the originals, we don't actually have the piece of parchment paper that Paul wrote Romans on. We don't have the parchment that Jeremiah wrote his prophecy on. And so they think that because we don't have those originals, the Bible must not be able to be trusted. Let me give you a quick illustration. If I was to put up on the screen right now a paragraph of English prose, just a paragraph about whatever, about what I did on my vacation 2 weeks ago, and I asked everybody in this room to copy down word for word that paragraph, I would have 400 or so copies of that paragraph. But say I said, I want everybody who's copying that down to deliberately make one or two errors. Deliberately make one or two copying errors. Maybe misspell a word, or use a different word, or omit a word, or add a word. Everybody here intentionally make one or two mistakes. Now, that's an exaggerated example, because I would hope that the people who are copying transcripts down through the ages are not intentionally making mistakes. But if we then collected all of those mistakes, or all of these paragraphs, and I said to you all, okay, we're going to recreate the original paragraph now. I'm going to ask Mark Lamley to delete that slide so it no longer exists, and now we're going to try and recreate the original. This is kind of what recreating originals looks like. I would say, all right, what's the first word? And some of you may have chosen to change the very first word or omit the very first word, but all of you would not have. And those of you who did change the first word wouldn't have necessarily changed it in the same way. And so I would say, what's the first word? And then I would write down what the majority of you had. And then I would go to the next word, and the next word, and the next word. And I would probably be able to, with 100% accuracy, recreate the original paragraph that I wrote. See, recreating isn't all that difficult. And in fact, recreating an original from copies gets you a purer translation or a purer copy from all of the various copies that were floating around. Now, I'd be in big trouble if only the first people in this first row, these four people, if only they copied down the paragraph and everybody else was falling asleep and so they didn't do my little lesson here, then I would have been in more trouble because now I only have four people. So the number of manuscripts, the number of copies that we have to recreate the original is one of the principles, one of the things that makes it more or less accurate. And what a lot of people don't know is that we have over 9,000 Greek copies of the New Testament, and approximately 15,000 or more of early translations. That's a lot of copies to draw from to recreate the original manuscripts. And that's how we know that we can recreate what the authors originally wrote with a high degree of accuracy. Now, not only is that a little bit of proof, a little bit of confidence to give you that what we have is what the authors originally intended, but if you begin to go compare the Bible and the way that we've copied down what the writers originally wrote in the Bible, and you start to compare that to other historical books, books about, for example, Julius Caesar wrote about the Gallic Wars. We have less than 20 copies of what he wrote, and the amount of time that passed between the originals to the copy is way, way more so than the Bible. So you get a sense as you look at most of the books that history teachers in high school and university level classes are teaching history from as fact. They're using books that there's actually less proof that those historical events happen because we have less copies of the original text than we actually have for the Bible. And it's not that we don't think the Gallic Wars ever happened. We do. But generally, the world looks at that as fact, and they look at the Bible as fallacy. And the Bible is embarrassingly more so reliable than any other historical documents that we have. And a lot of people don't understand that and don't know that. But that's one of the things that you can now use to give yourself confidence in the Bible. In the Old Testament, I was talking about the New Testament. The Old Testament is a little bit different, but I'm just going to skip over that. If anybody wants to know anything about the Old Testament manuscripts and how we've collected those, I'd be happy to answer that in an email. I just want to keep pressing forward here. Another common objection is that the Bible is full of errors, right? We think that there are all kinds of different problems in the Bible, little inaccuracies from one gospel to the next, and those sorts of things. And one thing that I could do if I had the time right now is to go through a lot of the common holes that people will pick in the Bible in terms of pointing out errors. But instead of doing that, I'm going to give you a book. It's called The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Archer. And it's a great book that goes through all of the different objections that you might find when people point out errors in the Bible. Let me just give you a couple of things to remember as some people will sometimes point out small errors in the Bible. That imprecision or partial information is not an error. Some people will point out the fact that in one gospel account, when the disciples went to the tomb where Jesus was buried, that they saw an angel. And then in another account, they write that they went and saw two angels. And the critic will look at that and say, see, the Bible is unreliable, it makes errors. And, I mean, as we stand back and think about that, partial information or imprecision isn't necessarily an error. Wherever there's one of something, there's always two of something. Sometimes Colleen will ask me after church, who did you talk to today? And say I was talking to Kim and Tim Seabrook. And I said, oh, I was talking to Tim today. I'm not lying to her. I'm not giving her false information. I was talking to Tim, but Tim and Kim both happened to be there. And then maybe somebody else asks me, oh, who'd you talk to at church today? And I say, oh, Tim and Kim. So those imprecision, those kind of partial information aren't highlighting errors in the Bible. And I think that a lot of times if we remember that and don't get overwhelmed with somebody trying to point out a difficulty in the Bible. There's another famous passage in Kings that somebody brought up to me one time at a high school. And they said in Kings there's a passage about somebody making a well, and it says that the circumvent of the well was three times the diameter. And this person said, well, if the Bible is inerrant, they should know that, well, the three times the diameter would not be three, it would be pi. And I said, okay, well, what's pi? 3.14. I said, well, no, that's not pi. Pi is actually 3.14159. And that's not quite right either, because a pi is actually an indeterminate number. And so any way that the Bible could have recorded that particular verse would have been imprecise, because they would have used up way too much space writing down all the decimal points behind the three. So imprecision doesn't necessarily show us errors in the Bible. The other thing that sometimes people will point out, and I'll just give you one example here, because I don't want to take up too much of our time going through this. But sometimes people will point out what seem like errors, but if you go back to the originals, the errors aren't in the original language. A famous example of this is in Paul's conversion. So in Acts chapter 9, it says that the people who were with Saul heard the voice. Right? Jesus speaking to Saul on the road to Damascus. And Acts chapter 9, it says people who were with Saul heard the voice. And then in Acts 22, when Paul's giving his testimony to Festus, it says that they didn't hear the voice. And so the critic would look at that error in the Bible and say, see, the Bible is unreliable. It can't, within the same book, it can't even get its information right. But if you go back to the original language, the word that they're translating voice actually has two constructions. And when Luke was writing it, he wrote this in a very clever way. In fact, so what he's essentially saying is that they heard the sound of the voice, but they did not hear the words of the voice. And we know far too often how many times we can hear the sound of somebody talking but not pick up the words that they're saying. And so sometimes what look like errors are simply difficulty with translating the Bible from one thing to another. Third common objection is the Bible was written by fallible men. That because men wrote the Bible, that this comes back to our original question, is the Bible a book from God to men, or is the Bible a book from men about God? And so one of the biggest objections, and what I really want to spend the rest of our time with, is answering that question. If the Bible is a book from God to men, then it ought to have on it some sort of divine autograph. It ought to have on it some sort of supernatural qualities that we can look at objectively and say, I think that the Bible is inspired by God. And I'm going to give you a mnemonic device for that. I'm going to give you something that you take everywhere with you, and that is your hand. So I'm going to give you 6 reasons using your hand why I think that the Bible looks like a supernatural book. Why the Bible looks like that second thing, a book by God given to men. The first, if everybody wants to follow along, you can hold up your index finger. You don't actually have to. But the index finger reminds me that the Bible is an index to history. That throughout time, people have tried to disprove the historical accuracy of the Bible. For example, Luke was constantly criticized. He was criticized because in Luke's gospel, it talks about how when Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had to go back to the hometown to register. He was criticized because historically, we don't think that a census like that ever took place. He got the wrong governor when he was recording the account, and something else. And what's interesting is that throughout the ages, people have said, this is wrong, or that's wrong about Luke's historical accounts in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. Well, what's interesting is that as archaeological evidence has advanced, Luke has been proven as a first-rate historian. That the names and the titles and the dates that he gives are more accurate than what people had thought prior to looking at the book of Luke as a historical document. The Hittites, one of those ites in the Old Testament that gave the people of God such trouble. Excuse me, I'm just going to grab. One of the criticisms of the Bible was that the Hittites were a people group that the Bible mentions on several occasions that history has not ever spoken of, that there's not one other piece of historical literature that has ever mentioned the Hittites. And so historians throw their hands in the air and say, see, the Bible can't be trusted. Waiting for the archaeological evidence to catch up, there are people who found evidence now that not only did the Hittites exist, but that every fact that the Bible gave about the Hittites is 100% accurate. Time and time again, National Geographic uses the Bible to begin to look as their starting point, to begin to look for places to dig. The Bible is an index to history, and throughout time, as it's been questioned on its historical accuracy, the Bible comes through with flying colors. And it's not only that it's an index to history, because there's lots of historical books that are accurate, but think about the type of history that it's indexing, about a people group who experienced the mercy of God. And if you look through the Bible at some of the great and wonderful things, like the parting of the Red Sea, archaeological evidence has looked at, here's a great one, the walls of Jericho. Supernaturally, people walk around, the Israelites walk around the walls of Jericho, and then the walls fall down. It seems supernatural. As archaeological evidence finds that when they find Jerusalem and they look at it, interestingly, they found that the walls of the city had somehow, at some point throughout history, fallen this way. You'd think that if somebody was to invade the city, wherever we see in antiquity as people dig up old cities that were conquered, the walls of the city are bashed in. How is it that this city had the walls taken down from the inside? Well, if we take the Bible to be true and then look at the archaeological evidence, we see why. And so whenever the Bible is looked at through its historical accuracy, it comes through with flying colors. The index finger, it's an index to history. Middle finger is, if you go like this with your hand, it's the biggest finger. And so you can remember this by saying the big finger means big questions and the best answers. Every religious text, every book that claims to be significant about God or about the world that we live in or about truth of mankind has to answer some big questions. They have to answer the question of existence. How do we get here? The question of evil. How do we come to be the way that we are? Why is there evil and why is there suffering in the world? And why do we look at that evil and look at that suffering as something that shouldn't be? An evolutionary worldview would say survival of the fittest, right? To look at something that's dying or something that's suffering with empathetic eyes can't be explained by an evolutionary worldview. Other questions that has to answer is the question of salvation. How do we become saved from this evil condition that we are? What happens after death? There are big questions about life that religious texts need to answer. And it's not only that the Bible answers all of these questions, many books do, but I think that they answer the questions in a way that rings true with the world that's around us. A lot of Eastern religions will answer the question of suffering by saying that suffering is an illusion because the world around us is illusory. And so the suffering that you're going through is just an illusion. You're not really suffering. I don't know about you. Not only do I not like that answer, but it just doesn't ring true. When I'm going through suffering, it seems very real to me. And though that's still a difficult question, I think the Christian worldview answers the question of suffering better than any other worldview. And that's true with all of the big questions that the Bible tries to answer. I think that the answers that the Bible gives are more intellectually satisfying, and they ring more true with what I know the world to be. The ring finger, I just did a wedding 2 weeks ago, and one of the things that I usually say if I do a wedding and they're exchanging rings is that the circular nature of the ring symbolizes unity. And so as you look at the ring finger, you can think of unity, and you can think of the supernatural unity that the Bible has. The Bible's made up of 66 books written by 40 or more authors, written over various centuries, written by kings, by shepherds, by generals, by physicians, by tax collectors. And yet, if you stand back and look, all of their writings paint a unified expression of what God is like and what's true about the world that we live in. We, most of us here, go to the same church, and if we pulled 10 of you and asked you to answer some of these big questions about the world around us, we'd probably get a variety of different answers. If we took 15 people from various churches in London and polled them about the same questions, we'd have a variety of answers. Let alone people who are separated by centuries, by cultures, by languages, by socioeconomic divisions. The authors of the Bible were separated by so many different things, and yet they create a unified expression of what God is like, each kind of having a piece that don't quite have the entire understanding of the history of God's people beginning to end, but each who give another piece so that the Bible creates a unified expression of God, who He is, what He's like, and His plan for salvation for mankind. And so we see with the ring finger supernatural unity. If I look at my little finger, it's called the pinky finger, I can remember P for pinky is also P for prophecy. That the Bible records the rise and fall of nations and individuals with hair-splitting accuracy. So much so that the book of Daniel is now being looked at. People have gone back to the book of Daniel. Non-Christian historians who dated the book of Daniel at a specific time who have now gone back and said he couldn't have actually written that book when we think he did because the prophecies about the rise and fall of nations is so specific that there's no possible way he could have written it at that time. It had to have been written after the fact. When we think about Jesus, we think about hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about what he would be like, where he would be born, how he would live, the things he would teach about, where he would die, how he would die. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that were all fulfilled by the life of Christ. 60 specific that couldn't have been fulfilled by his own volition. People always say, like, well, it says that he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, so he could just find a donkey and ride in on it. Yeah, fair enough. But he couldn't figure out where he was going to be born. He couldn't, hey, Mary, do you mind going to Bethlehem so I fulfill the scriptures? It doesn't work that way. So we see a sort of supernatural autograph on the Bibles because of the prophecies that it wrote about hundreds of years before those prophecies were ever fulfilled. So we have index to history, big questions, big answers, supernatural unity, prophecy. Are any one of these things necessarily a knockout? Do any of these things prove absolutely that the Bible is a book written by God for men? No. But I think together we're starting to see that there's something special about the Bible, something that sets it apart from other religious texts. As I look at my thumb, I think about, maybe I'm weird, but when I look at my thumb like this, I think of the Colosseum, like the old gladiators and the, right, lives, dies. And when I think about this, when I think about the ability that the Caesar had to either end somebody's life or let them live, I think about the fact that the Bible changes lives, that the gospel contained in the Bible changes lives, that people who are hardened individuals become soft. People like me who are prideful individuals begin to strive for humility. It changes people. It changes the way they act and the way that they think. It makes cowardly people courageous. If you look at the disciples and how scared they were after Jesus died, and then when he appeared to them in that room and breathed on them and told them to go out, and we see the courageousness with which they go out, that most of them went off to be martyrs. Most of them went off to their deaths. We see people who live cushy, materialistic lives in North America sell all that they have and go to a developing nation to give all that they have and all that they are to the work of the Lord overseas. The Bible changes people. It changes people into action and compels people to act in a different way than they did prior to encountering the Bible. And if I take all five of these things on my fingers that I now remember forever, and I close them up, then it makes a fist. And the fist reminds me that the Bible is a fighter. Mark 13, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word that he said would pass away. Throughout the years, men and women have tried to destroy the Bible or prove that it's merely a book written about God by men. In 1778, Voltaire said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on the earth except one that is locked upon or looked upon by a curiosity seeker in a museum. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth. Well, 100 years from that day, Voltaire was dead, buried in the ground, and his study was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society and started distributing Bibles at a higher rate than anybody else. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. But no book evokes such a drastic response as both of hatred and of fondness. And the amount of enemies and opposition that the Bible has had over the centuries, and yet it's still with us today. It's still, over and over, as Luke was looked at as a poor historian, as the Hittites were this mysterious people group that nobody knew about. As time goes on, the Bible continues to be proven true. The Bible fights, and the Bible has not been disproven, though people have tried throughout the centuries. I think if you take all of those things and you can remember them, I think you can have some good conversations about why you believe that the Bible is a different kind of book. It's not just a book of mythologies. It's a book about the world that we live in, the God that we serve. And it has a sort of divine autograph on it. Why we believe that this is a book written by God for men. But after all of this, what happens when you get into conversations, when you use the Columbo tactic to tactfully get into conversations with people? What happens when you find a question that you don't have an answer to? A couple years ago, I found an article online about the rings of Saturn. Now, Saturn, the planet, has all kinds of rings around it. And in the late 80s, the astronomers and scientists sent probes with cameras closer to Saturn than they have ever gotten before, and of course, closer in astronomical views, thousands and thousands and thousands of miles. But nonetheless, they came back with new detailed pictures of the rings of Saturn in the late 80s. And they found that some of the rings around Saturn were braided. And I had to laugh because only God would braid the rings of Saturn where nobody would be able to see them for hundreds of thousands of years. But when I looked at this article, what was fascinating about it is the fact that scientists had gotten all kinds of mathematical equations about what the rings at Saturn, around Saturn, what they were made out of, what made them there, what made them stay there, all these sorts of things. And all of their equations and all of their theories about the rings of Saturn were completely shot when these pictures came back to show that the rings were actually braided. And there was a quote in there by one of the scientists, because at this point, these scientists who had built a lot of their subsequent studies based on the mathematical equations that they thought were true about the rings of Saturn, they could have folded up their telescopes then and figured that they had no idea of knowing. But one of the quotes got to me that one of the scientists said, it says, "Precisely because we don't know how these rings can be braided, must I dedicate the rest of my life to discovering this beautiful mystery? I know there is an explanation to be found, if only in my lifetime." I emailed that article to my atheist friend who I had that conversation with years ago. And he simply emailed me back and said, "That's fascinating," and he signed it "Man of Faith." See, the truth is, we have to have a little bit of faith in whatever our worldview is. But as Christians, if we resolve that the Bible that we have in front of us is the Word of God, and that the God of the universe has chosen to reveal himself to us, and that every difficulty and every question that we can't answer, every problem that we come up with in the Bible, there must be an answer for it, then we become lifelong learners, looking for ways that we can defend the Bible, as opposed to skeptics who are just looking for all of the different difficulties that would get them out of following what the Bible says. I haven't given up on my friend, though he's still not a Christian to this day. I continue to put a stone in his shoe whenever we have conversations. But ultimately, I know that when people reject what's plain in front of them, it's not always because there's not enough evidence. It's because if they start to believe the evidence, it means they have to change the way that they live. Because if this book is a book written by God to men, then it changes everything. If the Creator of the universe has decided to reveal himself to us in a specific way and tell us to live in a specific way, that changes everything. It changes how we live, changes how we think, changes how we act. And some people don't want that. So as ambassadors, as people who are always being ready to give a defense for what we believe, let's continue to commit ourselves to gaining more knowledge, gaining more training on how to get into these conversations and having these conversations, because there's a sovereign God who's looking to turn hearts towards himself, and he's given us the privilege of being his ambassadors to make his appeal through us. Let's continue to put stones in people's shoes. Let us pray for the wisdom and discernment to know when to just have a conversation and let it stir, and when to push forward and share the gospel with those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God. And Lord, I truly can't get over the fact that the sovereign Creator God of the universe has chosen to reveal himself to me. Because the truth is, Lord, I would be insignificant if you hadn't have chosen to give me some semblance of truth about you and about my purpose here. So, Lord, I thank you that you've opened my eyes to that truth, opened my eyes to that purpose, that your word tells me how to live so that I can please and glorify you. And that the chief reason that I am here is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Lord, my life would be meaningless and empty and hollow if I had no purpose. And I would have no purpose if you hadn't chosen to give me that purpose in the book in front of me. Lord, help that truth to seep into our hearts, seep into our minds, so that we are dedicated to being good ambassadors of you and defending the word of God to the skeptics around us. In Jesus' name, amen.